Well, welcome again, everybody. Happy Resurrection Sunday to everybody here. You know, I just thought that people in New England were kind of stiff and didn't like to sing and didn't move around much. But I don't know, guys. You got a ways to go. You know, if you're gonna be worshiping in song, you got to move a little more. You got to like enjoy it a little more. Come on. I know you. Yeah, I know it's mostly, you know, it's kind of hard to do. But anyway, all right. This is Resurrection Sunday, and when I come, I like to teach on Friday as well as Sunday. So on Friday night, we had a great class, and we looked at a subject we're going to continue looking at today. And I'm going to do my best to kind of bring us all up to where we left off on Friday. And to do that, I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 19. Gospel of John, chapter 19, verse 31. What we're looking at is a fantastic thing, and that is that God understands human what it's like to be human. He understands that we're thinking beings. He understands that we have questions, that we have doubts, that we kind of want to have some facts and evidence behind the things that we believe. Sometimes we need that. Most of the time we need that before we're willing to believe. In fact, the whole Gospel of John, it ends up with John saying, I've gone through 20 chapters of fantastic facts about the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And only after that is God the Holy Spirit now turning to you and saying, in light of all that you've seen about this person, Jesus Christ, and his work on the cross, and all the miracles and signs and the prophecies in the Old Testament that he fulfilled, now I turn to you, God the Holy Spirit, and says, I beg you to believe, because by believing you'll have life in his name. But it's only after he presents a lot of factual information about Jesus Christ that he then turns to us and says, now believe that which you've learned, that's what you've seen, that this is the Savior, that you need a Savior, and that the Savior is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So when we look at Resurrection Sunday in that light, one of the things that we can do, we're going to do, is to realize that as ambassadors for the Lord Jesus Christ, we can arm ourselves with these same set of facts. And we can go out there into the world, and we can have encounters with our friends and with strangers and people and be witnesses in the same kind of way that John was a witness in the first century when he wrote what he did. Because we know things, and we can demonstrate with evidence that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And that is a fact that gets people's attention. There's two things that get people's attention that is attractive. And we have the privilege today to be involved with both of them in our souls, and that's the death of Christ on the cross. That God would become man and submit himself to that kind of suffering on our behalf. People melt at that truth. People can come to the cross with all their weaknesses and difficulties and pain and sorrow and failure and say, God understands that because he was willing to come here and become one of us and go through suffering for our benefit. That's one thing, the cross. The other thing is the resurrection. When somebody comes to terms with the fact that there's overwhelming proof that this one who died for our sins also rose from the dead, and no other human being has ever done that, then it's very difficult not to face that straight on and say, who is this one? Who is this Christ? What he said must be true if he in fact rose from the dead. And we have the privilege of doing both those things. At the end of class today, we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper together. And the Lord's Supper is a remembrance of the death of Christ on the cross. But you know something? The word that's used there actually says that what it really is an opportunity for everybody in the local assembly to become a preacher. At that moment, when we celebrate the Lord's Supper together, we all testify to the facts of Jesus Christ's death and resurrection, and that we're united in the truth of that. And so that's all before us today. And on Friday, we started looking at the fact that, and within the doctrine of resurrection, there's something that's fantastic, which is the proofs of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we saw on Friday, there are actually 14 different categories of facts that demonstrate and prove that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. You know, we should never back away from the authenticity and strength of the documents that we have in front of us in the New Testament. They're some of the most fantastic historical documents that are ever put together. In fact, probably the most fantastic historical documents. We know more about the death of Jesus Christ than any figure in the ancient world. we know more about the resurrection of Christ than any other event that had happened to anybody in the ancient world. And we should stand for that and not back away from the historical basis of what we believe. And that's what we started looking at on Friday. We saw that faith, what is faith? Well, you know, faith is not blind. Faith is believing in someone or something on the basis of evidence. On the basis of evidence. God never asks us to believe in the person and work of Jesus Christ without first presenting overwhelming evidence as to the truth of what he's asking us to believe. And so, again, the Gospel of John is a perfect example of that. The book of Acts is another perfect. We saw that on Friday. The book of Acts itself is a whole set of evidence about what happened, the changes in the church as a result of the power of God the Holy Spirit, backing up what happened at the cross and the resurrection. And that the Bible is full of signs and of proof that Jesus Christ is who he says he is. Again, you know, there was a man who was a chief justice of England, and he said that the fact of the matter is that when we look at the overwhelming evidence in the Bible, no intelligent jury in the world would fail to bring in the verdict that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. That any jury looking at the evidence objectively would draw the conclusion beyond a reasonable doubt that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. 14 categories of evidence prove it. And of course, we can't look at all 14 in one class, but I want you to know that. And this morning, we're going to look at some of the most significant parts of this. And I hope that the thing that you come away with is a solid confidence that your faith in Jesus Christ, his person, his work on the cross, and his resurrection is backed up by solid facts that you can go back to again and again in the Word of God. You may have your own doubts in the future. We all have these periods of difficulty when we struggle. But remember something, that it doesn't ultimately come down even to your choice in the matter. It ultimately comes down to the truth that doesn't change. That's the anchor, okay? So that when you get to a point where you're feeling a little bit down about your own faith walk, or perhaps you have questions about the character of your belief, Jesus, did I really believe the way I should have? Well, the fact of the matter is that doesn't matter. What matters is the truth what it is? And the truth of the Word of God never changes. And you, no matter how far you fall, and no matter how many doubts you've had over the last week or the last month, can go back while you have breath to the facts here and get solid on those again. That's the rock. The rock is Jesus Christ and the truth about him. And you can go back to that at any time, and it doesn't change. And that's the basis for the hope. It's not what you thought last week or what I thought today or a mistake that you made, but the rock never changes. The facts that are in the Bible about who Christ is, what he did on the cross, that he did rise from the dead, that he did say that whosoever believes in me shall not perish but have eternal life. That sits there like a beacon every day. Anybody who wants to can go to that and be renewed by that and go forward in the plan of God, just like the cross is the same way. There's never going to be a failure, a difficulty, a kind of suffering that you cannot bring to the cross and have it melt there by understanding that God suffered for you. God suffered for me. He was willing to go to that extreme in order to say, I love you, I'm righteous, I'm just, and I don't change. And his word is the same way. And it's a fantastic thing for us to rest on. And no matter where you've been over the last year, no matter what kind of crazy thinking you've had about life or about yourself, or about where you stand with God, I invite you today to just rest in the truth of the Word of God about the person and work of Jesus Christ, his death and his resurrection. It's very simple, and you can come back to that at any time. He welcomes you back to walk back to that cross, understand again what he did for you, and then just realize that once the cross has occurred, and 3 days later, there's a resurrection of Jesus Christ. He is risen indeed. And he now he's at the right hand of God the Father. And by believing in him, you're in union with him, and that never changes. And so what we're going to do this morning is to go to the Word of God and to see the proof that he rose from the dead. And again, as much as we do this for ourselves, we also do it for other people that we're going to meet in the future. And when they see that confidence that we have in the truths of the Word of God, they're going to want to have what we have. And when we share with him some of the rock-solid evidence that Christ rose from the dead, this is not a fairy tale. This is not some myth. This is not something that somebody just made up or stumbled across in some, you know, excavation somewhere. This is rock-solid historical evidence that's intricate and ties together and proves beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus Christ lived, died, and rose from the dead. Now, One of the things that we saw on Friday is that our Lord Jesus Christ predicted the resurrection ahead of time, which is an audacious thing for a human being to do, to not only say when he's going to die, but that 3 days later he's going to rise from the dead. Luke 9:22 is an example of this. There are many times he did this during his walk before he died. Look at Luke 9:22 on the board. Jesus Christ said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected." And notice he's very specific about his enemies, the ones that are going to put in action the plan to have him go to the cross, and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes. And by the way, these are the leaders of the nation of Israel at the time. These are not some sect by the corner of Jewish society. These are the front and center leaders of that society. The elders, the chief priests, the scribes are going to reject me. He said, "I'm going to be killed, and then I'm going to be raised up on the third day." He said that over and over and over again. And of course, the Pharisees and scribes knew this. They knew that he predicted this. That's going to be very significant as we move forward and see the evidence of his resurrection. So he predicts the resurrection beforehand. And then after he is resurrected, he goes back and he appears to the same people and says, "Look, here's the proof that I rose from the dead." Now, in addition to that, the second point we looked at on Friday was that he really died and was buried in a known, accessible tomb. And you might say, well, why is that part of the proof that he rose from the dead? Here's why. Because the attacks that come against the resurrection, some theories about it are that he never died, that he was put on the cross, but he didn't die. And then later on, his friends came and they got him and they healed him up. And then 3 days later, of course, it's totally ridiculous, as we're going to see. We saw this on Friday, that the fact of the matter was that the Roman execution was a public death that was certified by the Roman Empire to have occurred. And that there were men who themselves, if they didn't do their job in putting the prisoner to death, then they, in fact, would probably be on the next cross themselves. That this was a public thing, it was a well-organized thing. You had professional killers that administered this form of torture and death to Jesus Christ. They had a job to do, and they made sure that he was dead. Look at John chapter 19, verse 31. John 19, 31. "Then the Jews, because it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. And so the soldiers came." These are the professional executioners. "And they broke the legs of the first man and of the other who was crucified with Jesus. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs." The Roman soldiers on the scene determined that Jesus was physically dead. And then in verse 34, "One of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out." And we saw that this was another strong indication that Jesus has died. It indicated that further the cause of his physical death was probably a ruptured heart, or you could say a broken heart, because he had now gone through the worst kind of suffering, which was separation from his heavenly Father. And we saw that John was not a doctor, and yet he reported as an eyewitness this very unusual event of what he called blood and water coming out. And we saw where, while he didn't understand it, he reported it. He didn't understand it. But later on, when doctors, who then by the time you get to the 18th, 19th century in Europe, we had doctors who understood the body and how death worked in a body and what happened. And they realized that what had happened could only have been seen by an eyewitness, and that the combination of crucifixion and what it does to the body plus a ruptured heart is the only thing that could have explained what John witnessed but did not understand. And so we have this man, John, who just reported what he saw, like a good reporter, providing this amazing evidence of what happened and the fact that Jesus Christ died on the cross. It was evidence of massive clotting of the blood in the main arteries. It was exceptionally strong medical proof of death. And John couldn't possibly have understood the significance of this evidence that could only really be interpreted well by a trained pathologist. John 19, 36. "For these things came to pass to fulfill the scripture, not a bone of him shall be broken." And again, another scripture says, "They shall look on him whom they pierced." You see, John now was saying, look, to the Jewish people and to the whole world, the Old Testament predicted that Jesus Christ would die and then the glories to follow in his resurrection. And now look at the intricate details that have been fulfilled by what happened that day on Calvary. And then we see in verse 38, a man coming on the scene by the name of Joseph of Arimathea. He was a disciple of Jesus, but he was also a member of the council, the ruling council in Jerusalem. He was a secret disciple for fear of the Jews, and he asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate granted permission, so he came and took away his body. And then another man by the name of Nicodemus, we heard him first in John chapter 3 when he came to Jesus at night, and now he came bringing the mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. And so they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrappings with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. When this one, the God-man, was born and we celebrated Christmas, we realized that one of the gifts that the Magi brought was myrrh, and they pointed forward to what was going to happen this day. And we know that this was the burial custom of the Jews, meaning that Nicodemus knew that he was dead. In verse 41, now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb, in which no one had yet been laid. This is also significant evidence, because what this says to us is that in the same way that the public spectacle of the cross was witnessed by hundreds and probably thousands of people, crowds were there that day, the place he was buried was a tomb that was nearby that now very public and recognizable place. And therefore his tomb now became a very recognizable and accessible place to visit if you wanted to. And that's very significant as well, because in 3 days, that tomb that had the body of Jesus Christ would be empty. And anybody could come and see that for themselves in all of Jerusalem. And that's very significant, including his enemies. Because of the Jewish day in verse 42 of preparation, since the tomb was nearby, it was very near where he was crucified, they laid Jesus there. And we're told in the Gospel of Mark that Joseph of Arimathea had gone to Pilate asking for the body, and Pilate wondered if he was dead by this time, and so he turned to the one who was responsible to make sure Jesus was dead, the centurion, and said, "Is this true?" And the centurion acknowledged the fact that Jesus was already dead. So we know the name of the man who claimed the corpse of Jesus. Let me ask you a question, and you can ask this to some of your worldly friends. Do we know the name of the man who buried Julius Caesar? Do we know the name of the man who buried any significant figure in the ancient world? We don't. We barely know what year or what decade some of these people died, and yet the world has no problem at all believing in the facts of Julius Caesar or any of those other ancient people. And yet we know more about the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ than we know about any of the deaths of any of these people. If we had but the courage to just stand behind the most thoroughly investigated and critiqued documents in the ancient world, the four Gospels and the book of Acts. We just got to realize that these things are facts and stand behind them. And of course, this man, Joseph of Arimathea, look, if I were a member of this supposed cult that wanted to fake the resurrection of Christ, if I was one of these guys, I don't think I would have picked a member of the Jewish council to be the one to take the body. I just wouldn't have done that. That would have been too risky. I would have picked somebody nobody knew that we could get them out of Dodge quickly after the event. I wouldn't have picked a prominent member of the council in order to be the one that would be the one that would get the body and put it in his tomb. See what I'm saying? His death was very public. Our Lord's death was very public. Hundreds of people saw that he had died. They saw the soldiers and the work that they did to verify his death. There were many eyewitnesses of his death, and there were many people who wanted him dead. And our Lord, of course, in fact, I want you to just see this verse again in Luke chapter 23. If you could go to Luke chapter 23 now. I want you to see this verse, because the thing about it is that not only can I can tell you these things, but you can go back to these verses. You know, in the Gospels, very, very basically, if you want to get to the place of the death and resurrection of Christ, you go to the end of the Gospel. It's the last few chapters in each Gospel deal with the death and resurrection of Christ. And so you on your own can go back to these verses and read them for yourselves and re-familiarize yourself with the facts and so forth. It's a good time of year to do that, because people have their attention on the events of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And if you look at Luke chapter 23, verse 46, starting there, Luke 23, verse 46, Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. And when the centurion saw what had happened, he began praising God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." And look at verse 48, "And all the crowds who came together for this spectacle when they observed what had happened, began to return, beating their breasts. In other words, there were crowds upon crowds that were at the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And they all witnessed this very, very public event. And that's really significant as well. So then we have, of course, Joseph. And by the way, I hope you realize that that there were a lot of supernatural events that surrounded, we're not going to study this, but around the death of Christ, including, by the way, tombs opening up and people who had died coming back to life and visiting their families. So the point is that the people in Jerusalem knew what had happened. They knew that this was no ordinary crucifixion. They knew that he died, and they knew that he predicted he was going to rise from the dead. And as we're going to see, his enemies went to extraordinary lengths to prevent the resurrection from being reported and happening. And we're going to see that in a minute. So we have this man, Joseph of Arimathea. And in Matthew 27, 57, we know that he's a rich man, and he became a disciple. He became a believer. And I want you to turn now to, you're already in Luke 23. So let's continue now in verse 53. Let's see what happens next in this event surrounding the death of Jesus Christ. This is Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate, the Roman governor, for the body of Jesus, and Pilate said yes, and he took it down, and he wrapped it in a linen cloth, and he laid him in a tomb cut into the rock where no one had ever lain. Again, notice the detail that Luke gives us about this. He says, this is exactly what happened. He was wrapped in a linen cloth. The tomb was cut into the rock. No one had ever, it was a new tomb. It was the preparation day and the Sabbath was about to begin. Historic information. Now the women who had come with him out of Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. And then they returned and prepared spices and perfumes. And on the Sabbath day they rested according to the commandment. And Matthew in his gospel talks about the guarding of the tomb, which we're going to see. It's indisputable evidence that the chief priests and Pharisees thought Jesus was dead. And none of the soldiers who executed him had any doubt that he was dead. And none of the people who took his body off the cross, embalming the body in the Jewish custom for the dead, wrapping it, placing it in the tomb, had the slightest suspicion that he was still alive. There are detailed accounts about the very tomb he was buried in. Again, Matthew tells us that it was Joseph of Arimathea's own tomb. Again, a very public figure, and it's his tomb where he was buried, meaning that people could find the tomb because it was tied to a prominent member of the city. It was very near where he was crucified. It was a new tomb that no one had ever been laid in before. It was located in the garden in the spot where Jesus Christ had been crucified. It was hewn out of rock. So it was a particular kind of tomb described here. Amazing detail about the death and burial of a person. Amazing detail. I dare say that I don't think I could give the same detail about the way in which my father was buried that I have available to me about the burial of my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In terms of who did it, I don't know who dug the ground up for my father. I don't know details like this. We know this, these kind of details about the death and burial of the Lord Jesus Christ. It had been hewn out of the rock. No one had ever been buried there before. It was located in the garden on the spot he was crucified. Very specific information. The women who followed Jesus knew exactly where the tomb was because they visited the tomb again early on the first day of the week. And in that day and age, women did not have the same kind of stature in society that women today have in the United States. So they knew where it was. They were able to get there. That meant that any man who had been part of this knew where it was and could get there too, including his enemies, including any Pharisee, any scribe, any member of the council. All right, so we know who owned his tomb. We know how it was constructed. We know its condition. We know its location. We know that now we're going to see that it was sealed and guarded. We know people who visited it. So in other words, we know more about the burial of the Lord Jesus Christ than we know about the burial of any other single character in ancient history. So I want to say specifically to the young people here, and I'm very happy that there's so many of you here that are here to see this, because you're going to be challenged out there in the world, and you've got some fresh young minds of friends and acquaintances that can be convinced one way or the other based on facts, and you're going to have your arguments, and this is the kind of information that's very valuable to have. And so I encourage you to concentrate today, gather some facts about these events, have them available, tell your friends about them, telleth that we know more about the burial of the Lord Jesus Christ than any other single character in ancient history. We know who performed it. We know how many pounds of spices were used. That's how much detail there is in the Bible about his burial. We know about the wrapping and how it was done. We have four records of the burial of the Lord, all of them in amazing agreement. We know that the body was wound tightly in strips of cloth and covered with spices. We know that there was myrrh, and it was a drug that would have adhered to the body, so the grave linens would not be removed without great effort. We're going to see why that's important this morning. In other words, they wrapped it in a way so that it would hold and couldn't remove them without a lot of effort. In preparing a body for burial, according to the Jewish custom, it was usually washed and straightened and then bandaged tightly from the armpits to the ankle in strips of linen about a foot wide, about this wide. Aromatic spices, they had a gummy kind of consistency. They were placed between the wrappings or the folds, and this served both as a preservative and as cement to glue the cloth wrappings into a solid covering. Kind of like a mummification, if you will, on that idea. And then there was also a stone that covered the opening to Jesus' tomb, and it was enormous. I want you to go to Mark chapter 16, verse 3. Mark chapter 16, verse 3. The Bible says that the stone that was rolled in front of the tomb of Jesus Christ was so enormous that it required several men to remove it. Several men. Look at Mark chapter 16, verse 3. They were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" They wanted to go in and minister to the body of Jesus. And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, although it was extremely large. And we say here on the slide on the board in Matthew 27, 66, they went and made these are the soldiers now. They went and made the grave secure, and along with the guard, they set a seal on the stone. The seal was placed so that the slightest disturbance would be obvious. The seal consisted of a cord that was stretched across the stone and was fastened at either end to the rock by sealing clay. The sealing was done in the presence of the Roman guards, the military, who were left in charge to protect this emblem of Roman power and authority. Anybody who broke that seal was declaring that they were attacking the integrity of the Roman Empire. The security measures that were taken at Jesus' tomb turn out to be among the most convincing sets of proofs that the resurrection occurred. I want you to turn down to Matthew chapter 27, verse 62. Matthew chapter 27, verse 62. Now on the next day, the day after the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees show up, the enemies of Christ, the ones that he, before he died, he's pointed to them and said, "These guys are going to turn against me, and they're going to be my enemies, and they're going to want to see me die." And these guys show up with Pilate, the governor who approved the sentence of crucifixion. The Pharisees gathered together with Pilate. This, by the way, was on the Sabbath, when the Jews were supposed to refrain from doing any work, but this was so important that they broke their own Sabbath rules in order to do some work, in order to make sure that the tomb of Jesus was secure. Very interesting. Verse 63, they said, "Sir, we remember that when he was still alive, the deceiver said, 'After 3 days I am to rise again.'" So that means that they realized that he was dead. And then in verse 64, "Give orders," they said to Pilate, "for the grave to be made secure until the third day." What did he say before he died? "I'm going to die and I'm going to rise on the third day." What's fascinating to me is that at this moment, you have the disciples fleeing the scene. They don't want anything to do with this. They're scared stiff. They think it's all over. And then you have the Pharisees, who paid more attention to Jesus' teaching about the resurrection than his disciples did, realizing that he said he's going to rise on the third day. They heard that loud and clear. They were motivated about that, more motivated than the disciples. They placed a higher probability on the resurrection at this point than the disciples did. I love that. After 3 days, they could cite some scripture here. "After 3 days, I am to rise again." And they said, "Make it secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal him away and say to the people, he has risen from the dead. And the last deception will be worse than the first. You see, there was somewhere in the back of their mind, they realized that even their Old Testament had predicted the glories to follow the death of the Messiah. And yet, in their hypocrisy, they wanted to make sure it didn't happen because it would be the end for them in the plan of God. Amazing arrogance. And it's kind of funny that they thought maybe the disciples would come and steal him away. If the disciples wouldn't even go to the cross when he was alive, why would they go try to steal the body when he was dead? See, the enemies had more faith at this point than the friends. So he was definitely buried. Clearly here, his enemies said, we want the grave to be made secure. If he's not dead and buried, then why would you make his grave secure? So the enemies prove that he died and that he was buried. That's the point. And notice again the third day, that detail in the chief priest's request. They paid more attention to Jesus and his prediction than most of his disciples did. I say most because there were a few disciples that paid a lot of attention to it. And they were all of the female persuasion. And they were the ones who went there on the first day of the week, hoping against hope that he did rise from the dead. Pilate said to them, you have a guard now. Go make it as secure as you know how. This was a guard of at least 4 Roman soldiers who would seal this tomb with the very imperial seals of Rome, the most powerful empire in the history of the world to that point, affixing in wax the official stamp of the procurator, which would be a high crime merely to deface, merely to touch. That's what guarded the tomb of Jesus Christ. Now, these soldiers were cold-blooded enough to have gambled over a dying victim's cloak the day before. These are not the sort of men who could be hoodwinked by trembling Galileans. They wouldn't be jeopardizing their Roman necks to be sleeping on their watch either. The priests needed permission from Pilate to deploy the guard. And when this guard failed, which they will fail, the soldiers needed to be protected from Pilate. And the Jewish temple guard would not have had jurisdiction outside the temple area. In other words, these were Roman soldiers that were guarding the tomb of Jesus Christ. And in verse 66, they went and made the grave secure, and along with the guard, they set a seal on the stone. So these Jewish leaders did their best to prevent the theft of the body of Jesus. But they overreached, just like Satan overreaches. Satan has 2 cosmic systems. He overreaches. Satan overreaches in saying that he had victory when Adam fell, not realizing that God was coming around the corner with the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And these Jewish leaders overreached. And in so doing, what they did in overreaching is they have now provided the world with unimpeachable evidence of an empty tomb and a resurrection of the man, God, man, Jesus Christ. The guard ensured that neither the friends nor the enemies of Christ could disturb that tomb, at least not without a fight. The friends of Jesus, the disciples, had amply demonstrated the following characteristics during the trial and execution of their leader. These are the ones that supposedly would have the courage to go and fight Roman soldiers for the body. No, not really. They were frightened, and all they cared about was self-preservation, and they were in abject despair. They were not ready to go fight Roman soldiers for the body. Again, if they wouldn't fight for him while he was alive, what makes you think they'd fight for him now that he was dead? The Bible is clear on the fact that they didn't understand his true mission at the time. They had no inkling that he was going to rise from the dead. They had forgotten about that teaching. The disciples knew he was dead, and they did not expect him to rise from the dead. It's amazing but true that the enemies of Jesus had more faith that the resurrection might occur than his disciples at this time. And then think about that seal across that tomb for those 3 days. That sign of Roman power and authority. It kept everybody honest, including the soldiers. So even against their own will, the enemies of Jesus contend for the truth. And that just, of course, reminds us of that great passage in 2 Corinthians 13:8. We can do nothing against the truth, but only for the truth. So far what we've seen is that Jesus predicted that he would rise from the dead before it happened. That he actually died. We have overwhelming medical proof in the Bible that he died. And that he was buried in a known, accessible, heavily guarded, well-secure tomb. And that makes the third point all the more fantastic. Because the fact is that tomb was empty 3 days later. And we're going to see that inside that tomb, there was some grave clothes. And the very thing that was found when that tomb, that empty tomb, was opened, adds more evidence to the fact that he rose. But the first direct proof of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the fact that the tomb in which he had been buried was empty on that first day of the week. I'd like you to turn now to John, the Gospel of John, chapter 20, verse 1. Gospel of John, chapter 20, verse 1. This is the centerpiece of the proof, the empty tomb. The empty tomb is a dramatic witness to the bodily resurrection of Christ. I say bodily because one of the other attacks made is that he just appeared as a spirit, that somehow he was able to, and some people think that they were just hallucinating, that the disciples hallucinated. They were so in such grief that they started seeing things. But we have overwhelming proof that it was a bodily resurrection. We saw on Friday that one of the first things this supposed spirit did was ask for some food and eat it in front of them. The kind of thing that a human body does. I don't think ghosts really care about eating food. The empty tomb is a dramatic witness to the bodily resurrection. He had a resurrection body. They could touch him. Remember, Thomas would say, I'm not going to believe this unless I can put my hand in his side and feel the nail prints in his hands. And Jesus said, fine. Okay, to the Thomases of the world, fine. I'll bring you the proof that you need. I'll come right in front of you. I'll say, go ahead, Thomas. Feel this body, baby. Go ahead. Feel the nail prints in these hands. Yeah, they suffered for you. Feel that place where the sword was put. Demonstrated that I died. Go ahead. And of course, Thomas is a representative for those doubters out there. I may be speaking to some this morning. I'm here to tell you, don't feel insecure about it, because God knows the way you are and the way I am. And he comes to us. I mean, Jesus Christ himself, God said, in order to save my people, I'm going to come to you. That's who Jesus Christ is. He said, I'm coming to you in a body like yours, only not full of sin like ours. And after he rose from the dead, he continued saying the same thing. I'm coming to you. I'm going to come to your need. I'm going to come to your difficulty. I'm going to bring you what you need. I'm going to bring you overwhelming proof. I'm going to have people touch the body, the resurrection body, and be witnesses to it. I'm going to have four different accounts of the death and resurrection. I'm going to have a whole book of Acts where people that one day were in cowering fear, the next day were standing up to thousands of Jews in Jerusalem, the very place where if they wanted to, they could go to that tomb and declare the resurrection. And I'm going to have this thing documented from the first century on so that we can see that over and over again this truth was declared to the world and people stood up for it. But the first proof is the empty tomb, dramatic witness to the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. All the evidence that exists regarding the tomb on that first day of the week and thereafter indicates that it was empty. The dead body of Jesus was laid in a new tomb. It was hewn out of the rock by its owner, Joseph of Arimathea. It happened at nightfall after they killed the Son of God in the place where he was crucified. And after the earth shook and the temple veil ripped from top to bottom and tombs opened, a stone was rolled to seal that tomb, and the Jewish leaders made sure the guards had been posted. And then all rested for the Sabbath period. And then we read John 20, verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw that the stone already had taken away from the tomb. So she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved. That's the writer, by the way. He loves to call himself that. And said to them, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have laid him. So notice at this point, by the way, that the disciples still don't believe the resurrection. They're saying, you know, we went to the tomb, the stone was rolled away. Somebody took him. We don't know where he is. So Peter and the other disciple went forth, and they were going to the tomb. They were running together. Beautiful scene. Again, notice the detail that could only have been by an eyewitness that was one of the ones doing the running at the time. The two were running together. The other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter. John had to make sure he won the race with Peter. He wanted to make sure we knew that detail too. And came to the tomb first. I won. And stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. And so Simon Peter also came following him and entered the tomb. And he saw the linen wrappings lying there. And the face cloth which had been on his head, Jesus' head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. And so the other disciple who had first come to the tomb then also entered, and he saw and he believed. That's John, by the way. This is the moment of John's believing in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the one who's writing this thing. And notice what it was. He looked in and he saw something. And we see in verse 7 what he saw. He saw the face cloth that had been on the head of Jesus. It wasn't lying with the linen wrappings. It was still wrapped up, but it was rolled up in a place by itself. In verse 9, they did not as yet understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Amazing the humility of the man who would write this. Notice, this is credibility of the witness. This is a guy who said, look, you know, when I heard the news that morning, I listened to it, and I thought, wow, what happened? Who took that body? I didn't realize he rose from the dead yet. And I ran there with Peter, and I got there first, but Peter looked inside, and he saw something. You should have seen his face. And I said, I got to see what he saw. And I looked in there, and I saw those wrappings, and that was it, man. When I saw that, I believed that he is risen indeed. This account bears all the markings of an eyewitness account, in other words. The personal touches, the careful observation, the specific details, the running, who arrived at the tomb first, the fact that John stooped down and peeked in, but the more adventurous Peter was the first to actually enter. All these details, all the markings of eyewitness account. Now, while we're here in John 20, I want to point out another vivid detail that turns out to be very conclusive in the way of evidence pointing to the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. Look again at verse 7. The face cloth which had been on his head, Jesus' head, the Savior's head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. I want to point out a vivid detail. Simon Peter entered the tomb and saw the linen wrappings lying there. Now remember, we've seen these already this morning. These are the same wrappings that Joseph and Nicodemus had applied to his body 3 days earlier. Remember the cement and all that? But we see something else here as well, something peculiar and wonderful. It says that he saw the face cloth that had been on the Lord's head. It was not lying with the linen wrappings. It was rolled up in a place by itself. By the way, rolled up is an unfortunate translation. I want to give you the Greek word for the verb translated rolled up here in verse 7. It's entuliso. It means to entwine, to wind up in. And in fact, Vine's Dictionary of Biblical Words gives us more information. The headcloth was lying as it had been rolled around his head, an evidence to those who looked into the tomb of the fact that his resurrection occurred without any disturbance of the wrappings, either by friend or foe, when the change took place. In other words, when it's rolled up, what it means is that if you think about a head being rolled up with wrappings, okay? And then imagine, like, if you ever did paper mache around a balloon, you blow up the balloon, you put paper mache around it, and then you pop the balloon. The balloon's not in there, or it's in there, but it doesn't have its form anymore, but the paper mache keeps its form. That's what they saw when they looked in there. They saw that those wrappings had been undisturbed. Now think about this with me. How can anybody steal a body but keep the wrappings undisturbed? Especially in the middle of the night with Roman soldiers right outside. It's impossible. It's impossible. What they saw was proof that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. It was very likely that this face cloth, because of the crisscross pattern, it would have retained its concave shape like a head, even with no head inside. His face had been twirled up, the cloth around it like a turban, as if it had been wrapped around his head. And the Greek suggests that the linen clothes were lying not strewn about in the tomb, but exactly where the body had lain. That there was a gap where the neck of Christ was. And that the face cloth that had been wrapped around his head, not with the clothes, but apart, wrapped in its own place, still done up as though the body had simply withdrawn itself. There was a moment when the countdown occurred in heaven. 5, 4, 3, 2, 1. Pop. Like that balloon popping. And now the body wasn't in those linens anymore. But they stayed exactly as they were when the body was there. Jesus' resurrected body simply passed through his grave clothes. And we have documentation that that's what they saw, those eyewitnesses, on the first day of the week. You know, when Lazarus came forth from the tomb, when Jesus resuscitated him, he was still wrapped in his grave clothes. He would need them again because he would die physically a second time. When Jesus came forth from the tomb, he just left his grave clothes behind because he would never need them again. The condition of those grave clothes also indicates the body had not been stolen by thieves, as their enemies would try to suggest, not taken by the disciples. The scene was not that of disarray, of thieves acting in haste, just throwing. Think about it. Okay, pretend for a minute that you could sneak by those guards at night and that you could somehow roll away that stone that required several men without any of the soldiers hearing you, and that you were now inside and your job was to steal that body and put it somewhere where no one would ever find it. Are you going to take the time to unwrap? This was cemented on, these wrappings. Are you going to take the time to somehow figure out how to unwrap all of that and somehow stay there and rewrap it with the soldiers right outside exactly the way it was, as if you could, because you can't do that without something inside. It simply would fall apart and then leave. Not to mention the fact that if the enemies had done it, then the first thing they would have done when Peter got up on that Pentecost and proclaimed the resurrection, they would say, "Hey, Peter, come over here. Look what we got. We got the body, buddy. What do you have to say to these people now?" The enemies would have produced that body as quickly as possible to put down this new sect that was proclaiming the resurrection of Christ. And if you were the friends of Jesus, what would you do? Jesus Christ, your great rabbi, the great leader that had been crucified and had been put through all of that horror and his body had been desecrated, he had been spit on and whipped, and now you had his body finally. What would you do with it? What would you do with it? You know what you would do if you were a Jew? You would bury it as quickly as possible somewhere else where no one could find it. And in order to do that, what would you need to do it properly according to the Jewish custom? You'd need the wrappings. You wouldn't leave them in the tomb. You'd take them with you. So this is overwhelming proof that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. If they tried to fake a resurrection, they would have left the grave clothes on the body, because in the interest of time, it would have taken a lot of time to remove those linens and place them neatly in the tomb. And again, secondly, though, they wanted to hide it again as soon as possible, but give the body of their Lord full honor. The only way to accomplish that would have been to rebury the body, and they would have needed the burial clothes to do it. So the testimony of these eyewitness disciples who carefully examined the tomb when they found the stone rolled away was that it was empty. But not only that, please turn to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28, verse 11. There's something else here that we have to see. We have the eyewitness account of the disciples, but we have something else. Look at Matthew chapter 28, verse 11. Matthew chapter 28, verse 11. Not only did the friends of Jesus, through their eyewitness account, prove that when the stone was rolled away, that the body was no longer there and that he had risen, but not only that, but the guard, the Roman guard who had been charged with guarding the tomb, they were stationed there that morning. They also reluctantly reported that it was empty. The enemies. Look at Matthew chapter 28, verse 11. "Now, while they were on their way," these guys had a rough morning, by the way. Their job, okay, Roman soldiers who didn't do their job didn't make out very well. Many of them were killed. They had been charged with one thing: just guard that tomb, make sure nothing happens until the third day, that third morning. And right at the point where they said, "Oh man, we're almost done. Look, the sun's almost rising," something incredible happens. Angels turn up and they push this stone away. It's supernatural power. And they didn't push it away to let Jesus out. Jesus was long gone. They were pushing it out so the world could come in, so that we could come in this morning through the word of God and see what was there. But when those soldiers saw that happening, they knew they were in big trouble, because all this had occurred supernaturally. They had no way of explaining it, and yet they'd failed. So what did they do? Look at verse 11. "While they were on their way, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened." In other words, the truth. "And when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they," the elders, the Jewish leaders, "gave a large sum of money to the soldiers." Governments, I guess, do this all the time. It's called a bribe. Bribe the soldiers. Why? Well, look at verse 13. And they said, you are to say, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. Now, this is humorous. I want you to, we're going to think about this in a minute. So in other words, they were hassled. They were harried. They weren't thinking straight when they said this. I'll show you that in a minute. His disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over and we'll keep you out of trouble. In other words, it wouldn't be so great for Pilate ultimately either if it turns out that he was responsible for the fact that this had occurred, that this one that was the king of the Jews and that he had put to death rose from the dead. That wouldn't look too good because there was a cult of Caesar at the time that said Caesar was God, but no Caesar ever rose from the dead. And Pilate would have been in big trouble himself. And they took the money, and they did, had been instructed, and the story is widely spread among the Jews and is to this day. But is it really a credible story that would stand up in a court of law? Think about it with me. I mean, imagine, like, for example, that, I don't know, is Judge Judy still on TV? Picture the scene, right? Picture you go in front of Judge Judy, right? And you accuse your next-door neighbor of stealing your flat-screen television. And she says to you, well, what's the proof that he actually did this? Well, first of all, Your Honor, I was sleeping at the time and... Wait a minute. So let me get this straight. You were sound asleep at the time. Yeah, I was sound asleep at the time. But you're sure you know exactly who it was that stole the TV out of your house? Yeah. Well, you were asleep at the time. But yeah. Well, how can you know what was going on if you were asleep? You're like, oh, yeah, that's not a good story at all. Get out of here. You see, like, in other words, the leaders were so frazzled that they didn't make any sense. Tell them you were asleep, because we know that no soldier who wasn't asleep would have, and if you weren't asleep, you would have fought these guys. So tell them you were asleep, but you know exactly who it was at the same time. Can you see? It's so obvious. It's ridiculous. It's ridiculous. That was the only proof they had. That was their argument. No wonder Peter could get up in Jerusalem and declare the resurrection of Jesus Christ and never have anybody refute it. Because it was overwhelmingly understood that that tomb was empty on that day. If the enemies had, there's absolutely no evidence for any alternate explanation ever put forward besides the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If the enemies of Christ had taken the body again, it would have been in their interest to have produced it, to just discredit the accounts that the apostles were giving. There's no evidence, in fact, that the enemies of Christ ever made any effort to try to find the stolen body of Christ. No evidence. They even tried. And it's very interesting that all the references to the empty tomb come in the Gospels. And the four Gospels were written to give the Christian community the facts that they needed to know. And in the Acts of the Apostles and the public preaching at that time to the ones that were not believers, there is great emphasis on the fact of the resurrection. And there's not even a debate about the empty tomb. Why? Because there was no point in arguing about the empty tomb. Everybody, friend and enemy, knew that it was empty and what that empty tomb proved. Again, think about this. What city on the day of Pentecost would have been, number one, the most hostile to the gospel message, and number two, the most able to disprove the facts of the resurrection if, in fact, they had been falsified, which they were not? Think about that with me. Who would have been most hostile in the entire world to the gospel message on that day of Pentecost when Peter got up and preached the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ? And who would have been most able, if it were possible, to disprove the facts of the resurrection? The answer is the city of Jerusalem. Because why? It was full of the enemies of Jesus Christ. The Jewish establishment, the leaders, all wanted to see him die and did not want to see him rise. So they would have been the most hostile city in the world to the gospel on that first Pentecost day. But not only that, but it was in Jerusalem that he died, and the tomb was located in that city. And again, anybody who wanted to could go visit that tomb and see for themselves whether or not it was empty. If I were the early apostles, and I knew we had faked this thing, the last place I would have gotten up to preach about it would have been Jerusalem. I would have gone somewhere else and stayed there for a long enough time for things to quiet down, and maybe people forget where the location of the tomb was, and then come back. But that's not what we have. Look at Luke chapter 24, verse 46. Luke 24, verse 46. Because before Jesus died, before he died, he gave some instructions. and he repeats them after the resurrection. Look at Luke chapter 24, verse 46. It's a wonderful place because he's teaching them. This is after the resurrection. He's come back and he's teaching them how the Old Testament pointed forward to the events of the cross and resurrection. And he said to them in verse 46, "Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations." And then he adds a detail, beginning from Jerusalem. Please notice that Jesus specifically mentions that the proclamation of the gospel to all the nations shall begin where? In Jerusalem. What's he saying? He's saying, start in the most hostile place of all. Start there, where they have the motive to disprove the resurrection, if it's possible, where they have the means to disprove the resurrection, if it's possible. And again, to quote a Frank Sinatra song, "Guys, if we make it there, we'll make it everywhere." And that's what happened. The first place the gospel is proclaimed is in Jerusalem. As a man by the name of Paul Althaus put it, in Jerusalem, the place of Jesus' execution and grave, it was proclaimed not long after his death, 50 days to be exact, that he had been raised. The situation demands that within the circle of the first community, one have a reliable testimony for the fact that that grave had been found empty. The resurrection proclamation could not have been maintained in Jerusalem for a single day, for a single hour, if the emptiness of that tomb had not been established as a fact for all concerned. It's a matter of history now that the apostles from the very outset made many believers out of Jews in Jerusalem. That's history. That's documented. Hostile as it was in Jerusalem. And they did it by proclaiming the bodily resurrection of Christ. And they did it all just a short stroll away from one empty tomb. All right, let's close in prayer and now we'll prepare for the Lord's Supper. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the resurrection of Jesus Christ that demonstrates he is who he says he is, that vindicates you and him. We thank you for the cross that redeemed the world from the sins of the world. We thank you for the resurrection and what it means for all believers. And Father, we ask you now to have the Holy Spirit mentor us in a very special way as we move from the facts of his resurrection of your Son, our Lord and Savior, to the event of his death and what it means for the whole human race. We ask it in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. By the power of the Spirit, we pray. Amen. At this time, I would just like to invite the ushers who are going to be distributing the communion elements this morning to do so. And then after he dealt with the problem of sin, he then provided the resurrection of Christ to indicate that he didn't stop at taking care of the problem, the negative, but he moved to delivering what he really wanted to do all along, which was the life, that eternal life to his children. In Isaiah chapter 53, though, we read perhaps the most astounding prediction of the cross by Isaiah, where he writes, "He, the Lord Jesus Christ, grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hid their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him." And I want to stop there just briefly. This is a beautiful passage. I don't even want to interrupt it. But just to point out that God became man and came to that point. And so that when you are in life at the point where you realize that you've lost your stately form or majesty, that there's no appearance anymore to be attracted to you, that people despise and have forsaken you, there is a man of sorrows who was acquainted with that grief, and he went to the cross, and you can visit in your soul and spend some time with him. "He was despised, and we did not esteem him, but surely our griefs he himself bore," all of them. "Our sorrows he carried," all of them. "Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging, we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. And in verse 6, we have the human condition marked out completely. We have the common confession, the fact that the entire human race is sinful. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. All have fallen short of the glory of God. But then we have the individual, personal confession. I have sinned in my own special, peculiar way. Each of us has turned to his own way. We have a confession that each man, each woman has sinned against the truth, peculiar ways to ourselves. It was an aggravation of sin that was worse than what other people have done. And that's a unique thing that we come to experience as well. But then we have the final part of verse 6. The Lord stepped in and caused all of that iniquity to fall on him. That's the God that we worship. That is the most grief-stricken sentence of all three, but it's also the most comfort. It's overflowing with confidence that the Savior was bruised so that our hearts that were bruised could be healed. Anybody, whatever you've gone through, whatever you've done, Isaiah and the writers of the Gospels are here to say that you have assured confidence just by looking at Christ on the cross, that God has dealt with that. He's already dealt with it. I was so moved by reading parts of a book by a man by the name of Charles Spurgeon. He was a preacher in the 19th century, and his preaching was almost always about the cross. And so there's some fantastic things that he writes. He writes about the force of the cross that attracts men and women to the crucified Savior more than anything else. You might think it's the resurrection that would attract people, but it isn't. Why? Because we're broken. And we first need to understand that the God understands our brokenness, that we need healing, and that, in fact, he came and took on all of that brokenness, all of that defect, all of that horror on himself, and he's taken it on his body, the one perfect sacrifice for all time. He said himself before he died, he said, if I'm lifted up from the earth on that cross, I will draw all people to myself. He was indicating that he would die a horrible death. And Spurgeon, he writes to pastors like myself and others, and he says, just keep preaching Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's the recipe for getting people to listen and having their hearts changed. There's something about the cross and how God's infinite reach down in love that there's a power there that is nowhere else. And it never will die out as long as the world is here and people need salvation. And the secret of that attraction of the cross, of course, is that invincible love of God for the man, for all of mankind. But Spurgeon points to a second thing that I invite you to consider and drink from today. He says, you know, the other thing about the crucified Savior that he uses to draw us to him is the wonderful rest that his death provides for people. You have your personal anxieties. I have mine. But you know, when I look at Christ on the cross, when I see the crown of thorns, when I see that sacred, wonderful head, the eyes that were red with crying, the hands that were nailed to the wood of the cross, the feet dripping with blood, and then I remember that that shameful death was endured because he loved me, I get quiet. In fact, if I could dare say so, I get happy. Because I now know that God has to forgive my most horrible fault because my Redeemer has so horribly answered for it. When I see Jesus die, I know that divine justice is now on the sinner's side. He died as a substitute for all mankind, so when a person believes in him, he is safe, or she, forever. And Paul writes in the book of Romans, it was for our sake that those who believe in him, who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered over because of our transgressions and raised because of our justification, in him, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Because while we were still helpless, at the perfect time, Christ died for the ungodly. People won't die for a righteous man, but God demonstrated his love that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having been justified now by his blood, we shall be safe from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And then he goes on to write in chapter 6, he says, you know, don't you realize that every one of us that has been baptized into Christ has been baptized into that death, identified with it. We've been buried with him through his baptism into death. So that as Christ was raised from the dead, as we celebrate Resurrection Sunday, through the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. It's a great, great hope. It's that great, great heartbeat of God to draw us all in with the understanding that all of our faults, all of our pain, all of our guilt, all of our wickedness was all, if I could say it this way, sucked into the body of Christ and taken care of there. And he completely identifies with each and every one of us in the worst places of our soul and has said, I've dealt with that. And I did it, and I've given you the opportunity to live in it by faith because I did all that so that we could move on now to this resurrection life that I want to live with you forever. That's the heartbeat of Easter, and that's what we celebrate when we look at the Lord's Supper and we celebrate it together, and that's what we preach. When we take the body and the cup and the bread, we preach to ourselves and then to others what happened at the cross and at the resurrection. So now, I hope whenever you're troubled, I want you to seek out rest by just looking at the cross of Christ. God promises that every grief can die right there where Christ died. I want you to look in your souls to the place where the sun went dark at midday, where that face of eternal love was veiled for those 3 hours because the Lord of life and glory was dying, suffering the most deadly pain for our sake. When you see Christ in your place suffering for you, you have comfort that the anger of God has been stilled and the guilty conscience has been quieted. Your conscience can see your sin transferred to him, punished in him, and you can hear him saying as he did in Matthew 11, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble of heart. And you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Jesus Christ and his work on the cross fills every soul that comes to him so that it has no more longings. He can be your entire salvation and your entire desire. And I just ask to consider, has your soul come to a complete, perfect rest? If not, keep arriving at the cross and arriving at Christ, and it will. When he has drawn you to himself completely, you will enter into complete rest. A person sees that such a rest is possible because Christ is crucified on their behalf. And as the writer of the book of Hebrews writes, by this we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And at the end of that passage, he writes the most fantastic thing. He says, for by one offering, he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. And the Holy Spirit testifies with us. This is the covenant I will make with them. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws upon their heart, and on their mind I will write them. And then he says, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. For I receive from the Lord, Paul writes, that which I have delivered to you also, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. So in remembrance of Christ offering his body on the cross, let us eat the bread. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, and he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me.
For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup together, you proclaim. And that Greek word means you're the preacher now. When you do it, we're all preachers together when we do this together. You proclaim and preach the Lord's death and what it means to you and to the whole world till he comes. When he comes in the rapture and gets that whole church up with him, and we can celebrate anew in the victory garden. So let's take a drink in celebration of the person and work of our Lord and Savior. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the person and work of Jesus Christ. We thank you so much for this opportunity to gather together and bring into remembrance the death and resurrection of your Son, our Lord and Savior. And Father, we ask now for the Holy Spirit to continue to draw us with our grief and our difficulty to the cross and resurrection for comfort and for new life. We ask it in the name of Jesus Christ. By the power of the Spirit, we pray. Amen.